Jonah 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.' And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Sam, for reading. Page 8, there's the passage. The next page is a little outline of where we're going to be going for the next few minutes. Let me lead us in a prayer as we look at these words together. Heavenly Father, the fish listened to your voice and did what you said. We pray that we would be people who listen to your voice and do what you say. So speak to us, we pray, from this passage, Jonah chapter 2. Help us to see more of your character, more of what it means to live as your people, under your rule, as people rescued by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few of you have seen me carrying this around the last few minutes, the Frozen Annual 2024. This is kind of my level of reading. But I found it very helpful, actually, in prepping for Jonah. Some of the commentaries are useful. I found this very useful. I don't know when you last did a spot the difference puzzle. Our daughter Martha is mad into Frozen at the moment, so this is actually her book, not mine. But I spend far more of my time spotting the difference between dresses that Elsa is wearing and different ways that Anna has her hair than I ever thought that I would. Life sometimes turns out different to how you imagine, doesn't it? But actually, I think some familiarity with spot the difference, it's quite useful when it comes to the book of Jonah. See, chapters 1 and 3 of Jonah, they start off very similarly. But they're almost identical. So here's the start of chapter 1. This is what we read earlier. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish." That's the start of chapter 1. Here's the start of chapter 3. This is what we'll look at this afternoon, God willing. Chapter 3. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh." Lots of those two bits have in common. Lots of similarities. The word of the Lord coming to Jonah. The command to go to Nineveh. The instruction to share the message. Lots of similarities, but there's a big difference too. Did you spot it? Did you spot the difference? In chapter 1, Jonah disobeys, heads off in the other direction. And yet in chapter 3, he listens and he obeys. He goes to Nineveh. The big question I want us to think about in this session is why? Why the change? What changes Jonah so that he now obeys God and so that he's now ready to share God's message with others? What on earth happens between chapters 1 and chapters 3? And the obvious answer is chapter 2. right? Hopefully you were there. The way Jonah's structured, it alternates between God dealing with Gentiles, with pagans, and God dealing with Jonah. So in chapter 1, he deals with and rescues these pagan sailors. In chapter 3, he'll deal with the people of Nineveh, more pagans. But here in chapter 2, and again in chapter 4, God deals with Jonah himself. And what happens to Jonah here changes him, or at least begins to change him. It's not pretty. It's a chapter that ends with a big fish being violently sick. But it's a vital chapter to get our heads and hearts around, because actually it's not just Jonah. What happens to Jonah here is also the key to change, real change, lasting change for us. Now, I'm conscious that may raise some alarm bells for some of us, because being swallowed by a giant fish, spending 3 days in its digestive system before being vomited out again, however much we might want to change, that might not sound like a very attractive prospect. If that's the secret, count me out. And isn't this all a bit far-fetched anyway? Some of us will find it, this bit of the story, quite hard to swallow. We'll think it all sounds a bit fishy. Apologies, I think that's the end of those for now. Well, look, we'll come back to this business with the fish in a moment. I'm not going to ignore it. But actually, there's a danger we get so sidetracked by the big fish here, when actually Jonah makes very little of it. Do you notice that? Just a couple of verses. It's totally understandable that our eye and attention gets drawn to it, because it is so strange and unusual, unique even. And yet what happens in between verse 17 of chapter 1 and verse 10 of chapter 2, in between the gulp and the wretch, the swallow and the sick, and the way that Jonah describes it, what he says it means, well, that is actually common to every Christian believer. And as I've said, it is what leads to real change. See, what happens to Jonah here is that he is rescued by God. He experiences being rescued by God for himself. And that is what changes him, at least what begins to change him, so that he then obeys in chapter 3. But God's rescue is surprising here, isn't it? God's rescue is surprising. That's the first point there in your booklets. God's rescue is surprising. And if you're someone who finds it too surprising and just a bit too hard to believe this really happened, or at least the way it's described here, well, you're certainly not on your own. There's a song called It Ain't Necessarily So. You heard that song? I won't sing it for you. Sorry? You could sing it. Very good. We'd love to hear you sing it. There we go. That's something to look forward to in the bar later on as Casey sings for us. Jazz classics. There we go. Yeah. Very good. But here's the lyrics. Here's the lyrics. It says, it ain't necessarily so. It ain't necessarily so. The things you're liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so. Jonah, he lived in a whale. Jonah, he lived in a whale. He made his home in that fish's abdomen. Abdomen. It's not the greatest rhyme in the world, but it does work in the song. Jonah, he lived in a whale. It ain't necessarily so, the song says, but I guess I'd want to say, if this is something we find it hard to believe, hard to swallow, I'd want to ask why. Why? And if the answer is basically because it's unusual, because it's weird and it could never happen, I'd want to say, well, yeah, it is unusual, perhaps even unique. But that's sort of the point. Jesus calls it a miraculous sign in Matthew chapter 12. It is unusual. Of course it is. Some people try to find alternative explanations that sort of try and still fit the basic framework of what happens in Jonah chapter 2. My favourite has to be the theory that Jonah survived being thrown overboard, swam to shore, and spent 3 days and three nights in a pub called the Great Fish, recovering from his ordeal. Now look, I'm sure a couple of large brandies would have helped, but that's hardly a miraculous sign, is it? Others go down the route of trying to find other historical examples. There was a lot of excitement at one stage about a chap called James Barclay. James Barclay was on a whaling expedition in 1891 when he was thrown into the sea, presumed dead. But a few days later, when the whale they were pursuing was caught and cut open, there was Mr. Barclay, unconscious, but alive, still in the belly of the sperm whale? Well, maybe, maybe not. I think that story has actually been fairly successfully debunked over the years. I certainly wouldn't encourage you to pin your hopes to it, because to do so would really be to miss the point. See, whether we can believe this really happened comes down ultimately to our view of the universe. Because if we believe that verse 9 of chapter 1 is true, if we believe that our God is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, well, why can't he do what he wants with it? With the sea and the creatures who live in it. So here's a second verse that another preacher wrote to that same tune. He said, "You ain't being logical, though. You ain't being logical, though. If God made the fishes, they'll do as he wishes. You ain't being logical, though." And yet the clincher surely comes as we turn to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, because Jesus links Jonah spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish to what other events? To his death and his resurrection, which is just as surprising. In fact, arguably even more surprising as rescue missions go, because a man being nailed to a cross seems a very unlikely rescue. That man then being raised from the dead, utterly impossible. And yet it's the epicenter of our faith, isn't it? Which means that if we're offended by this here in Jonah, if we find the big fish hard to swallow, the chances are we will be offended by Jesus' rescue as well. So yes, it is surprising. When God rescues, it is always in some way surprising. That's how God seems to work. And yet the funny thing is, as Jonah describes his experience in the middle in this prayer in verses 2-9, he does it in such a way that actually all God's people can in some way relate to it. No, we haven't been swallowed by a giant fish, thankfully. I think that aspect of the story is unique. And yet the way Jonah describes his experience, we can still relate to it and learn from it. And I think that's deliberate. I think that's deliberate. Verse 2 is the summary. Verse 2. "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." Now, leave the big fish to one side for a moment. That is what has happened to every Christian believer, isn't it? "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." You see, Jonah recognizes that what he has experienced here is God's salvation. It's God's rescue from the judgment he deserves. That is what's happened to him. Yes, in an extraordinary way with the big fish, but the heart of what he experiences is actually common to every Christian believer down through history. So let's just notice a couple of other things about God's rescue here. We've seen it's surprising whether he uses a big fish or a man being nailed to a cross. God's rescue is always surprising. But here's the next thing I want us to see. God's rescue is what we need. God's rescue is what we need desperately. Let me read verses 3-6 again. "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." I've only experienced something like this once in my life, thankfully. I was whitewater rafting in Uganda, whitewater rafting on the Nile. And as we went down a particularly kind of turbulent bit of the rapids, I tumbled out of the boat, out of the rafts, and plummeted straight down into the raging torrents. And felt like I was under the water for minutes. In reality, it was probably only a few seconds. Had a buoyancy aid on, so I was always going to pop back up to the surface sooner rather than later. And yet I can distinctly remember that sense of going down, 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 and thinking, this is it. Will I ever come back up? Because it seemed at the time forever. And I was utterly helpless, completely hopeless. That's Jonah here, isn't it? And if we've experienced anything like this, if we haven't experienced anything like this, I think we're supposed to imagine it. That's why the story slows down at this point, and Jonah tells us what it's like. We're supposed to feel it. Can you imagine being surrounded by mile upon mile of raging sea, the waves pounding down on you, every breath you take having that salty taste, your lungs slowly, maybe quickly filling with water, seaweed wrapping itself around your feet and your arms and your head, sapping your energy. You can't even tread water anymore. Can you imagine it drifting in and out of consciousness, that sense that death is inevitable? Feeling yourself slowly sinking, not being able to do anything at all about it. And notice who's responsible for him being there. Verse 3, you hurled me into the depths. It's actually not quite what happened, is it? Who was it who threw Jonah overboard? It was the sailors. And yet he recognises God's hand in that. All your waves and breakers swept over me, he says at the end of the verse. You see, in some sense, this was God's doing. This was God's judgment on him for his rebellion. Every wave, you sent it, he says. And what's more, I deserved it. I've been banished from your sight, Jonah says in verse 4. The irony being, that is what he wanted in chapter 1. He wanted to get away from God. And yet the experience of that, as he feels himself in some way cut off from him, is unspeakably dreadful. So he descends to this place of no return, this prison that is forever and out of which no one will ever break. Totally helpless, completely hopeless. Can you imagine it? Perhaps you don't need to in one sense, because by nature, that is all of us. Left to ourselves, that is you. That is me. Drowning. Spiritually drowning. Headed only to death and despair. Do you recognise that? That like Jonah, you need rescuing. If not, then not only will God's rescue mean very little to you, but actually there is very little hope of change. Real change, lasting change. So if your picture of yourself is of someone kind of bobbing along on the surface, yes, maybe needing a helping hand here and there, a bit of help with your swimming technique would be nice, but basically you're fine. If that is how you think, if that is how you picture yourself, Jesus will never mean very much to you. Jonah is drowning, totally helpless, completely hopeless. And so by nature are we. We're looking at Romans in our midweek Bible study at the moment in our churches. And it's been pretty tough going, because we've spent more or less from Christmas till now looking at Paul's diagnosis of the human condition, the human problem, our sin, and God's right anger at our sin. It's been hard going. I've seen it in people's eyes. Really? Another week of this? Can't we get on to the good news? Why does Paul labour the point for the best part of three chapters? Why does Jonah tell us in such excruciating detail about his descent? Answer, because we will never see and we will never feel how desperately we need to be saved until we realise how desperately lost we truly are. Do you realise that? Have you admitted that? So Jonah's drowning, physically and spiritually. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. So far in Jonah, the direction of travel has been down. Jonah has gone down to Joppa. He's gone down into the ship. He's gone down into the sea. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. But, verse 6, you brought my life up from the pits, O Lord my God, out of the blue, quite literally out of the blue, God provides the rescue that Jonah needs. And it is God who does it. Verse 17 of chapter 1, God provides the great fish. Chapter 2, verse 10, God commands the fish and it throws up. God does it. What does Jonah do? What does he contribute? Nothing. Salvation belongs to the Lord, verse 9. Salvation comes from the Lord. All Jonah has to do is cry out. And his tiny little prayer, his feeble little prayer from the bottom of the ocean, reaches God's temple. All he has to do is cry out. Have you done that? I wonder. Today would be a brilliant day to do that if you never have. Chat to Tom, chat to Jack, chat to Corin. Come and chat to me if you want to do that, even before lunch. Got an extra 15 minutes to do it. Why not take the opportunity? Will God hear you? Jonah 2 says yes. Yes, he will. It says there is no place that is too distant that God cannot hear you. There is no place too low that God cannot lift you and save you. Because God is a God of grace. And of course, this is all of grace, isn't it? You see, the biggest surprise in this chapter, at least what should be the biggest surprise, are those four words in verse 2, and he answered me. And he answered me. Jonah's been told to pray again and again in chapter 1. The pagan sailors urge him to cry out to his God. He never does. It takes him being thrown into the sea before he opens his mouth and prays. So would you answer him? Again, I'm not sure I would. But thankfully, God is far more gracious than me. Because he listens. What a God, huh? What grace. So God's rescue is surprising. God's rescue is what we need, all of us, desperately. We need to realise that. We need to feel that. But here's the last thing for us to see. And it's where we started. God's rescue changes us. God's rescue changes us. Have a look at verses 8 and 9. This is Jonah's conclusion. This is what he says he's learned from his watery experience. Verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. That language of sacrifice and making vows, what does it remind you of? The sailors, chapter 1, right? Exactly the same language. It echoes the sailors. See, something similar has happened to Jonah. He too has experienced God's salvation, his rescue, in a deeper way than he's ever experienced it before. And that cannot but change him. And yet as the book goes on, and as we get into chapter 4 in particular, we see that Jonah is not yet the finished article. He is still a deeply flawed individual, deeply flawed. Which makes people question sometimes whether Jonah's repentance here is genuine, whether he's really a changed man or not. And there are definite warning signs, aren't there? Verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Who do you think he's talking about? Who does Jonah have in mind? Again, I suspect he's still thinking about the pagan sailors in chapter 1. He was in the water before they'd responded to God, before they were converted. I don't think it ever crosses his mind that those sailors could actually become Christians and join God's family, that they might be ahead of him in doing so. And there's more than a whiff of pride in what he says here, isn't there? Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I vowed. I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. Reminds me of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I thank you that I'm not like other people. Some people, they may forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, he seems to speak a lot about himself. And yet he never actually says sorry. He promises to make things right. Take it that means going to Nineveh, which he'll do in chapter 3. But he never actually repents. So what are we to make of this? Someone once called this the prayer that makes the fish sick. I think that's probably a little bit too strong. Because there's good stuff here. There's good stuff here. And yet there's also something a bit off about it, isn't there? Something that perhaps leaves a bit of a sour taste in the mouth. So what are we to make of this? The commentators are divided. You'll find some that say Jonah changed. Others who say he didn't change. Some say, yes, this was a real experience. Others, no, it wasn't. What's the reality? Well, I think the reality is this is just very realistic, isn't it? The fact that it's neither one thing nor the other, the fact that, yes, he changes, but he still needs to change, isn't that just like you and me? Isn't that just like us? Yes, there are still rough edges for all of us. None of us are the finished article. Still work to be done with all of us. Because it's possible, isn't it, to have changed and yet still need to change. I think that's Jonah. Something has clicked, and yet there's still a long, long way to go. So what does he need? What do we need if we're to keep on changing? Do you know, I'm always thinking about my churches and my people and how to, I don't know, light a fire underneath them, how to get them fired up for evangelism. I think every church leader asks that question. And it's so easy to constantly be searching for a new book. And new books are great. Go and buy a new book. So easy to be looking for the new course, the new program. And of course, there's nothing wrong with any of those if they're faithful and if it helps to keep things fresh for us. But if we start to think one of those is going to be the silver bullet, the kind of the cheat code that solves everything, do you know, our thinking is actually scarily similar to the Pharisees who come to Jesus looking for a sign in Matthew chapter 12. They say, give us a sign. Give us something more, Jesus. You haven't quite given us what we need just yet. Give us something more. How does Jesus respond? What does he say? He says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. In other words, you've already got what you need. Jonah, his experience, which is your experience if you're a real Christian, and the thing to which it points, Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a podcast I listen to, and one of their catchphrases, one of the lines that keeps being repeated is, you've already got the Bible. You've already got the Bible. Well, I think Jesus would say to us, you've already got the gospel. You've already got the gospel. And that is all you need, both to save you and to change you. We sang of that, didn't we? Grace, paid for my sin, power to change. Both. The gospel, both the historical events on which it centres and our experience of it as we respond to it and continue to respond to it, feeling the depth of our sin, being amazed again by God's grace, singing of it, enjoying his forgiveness more and more. That is what our churches need if we're to be fired up to do evangelism. Because the thing that makes us want to share the gospel is the gospel. That's what makes us want to share the gospel. And it's what we need as individuals if we're to change and to keep on changing. Just a short drive from where we live are a magnificent collection of caves called the Marble Arch Caves. They're well worth a visit if you're ever in the area. But they weren't always there. Now, I'm not looking or wanting to get into a big debate on the age of the earth or anything like that. I'm sure there'll be different views in this room, but I guess the majority view, certainly amongst the scientists, would be that they have developed over a long period of time by rain that fell on the mountain. Which is amazing, isn't it? We see quite a lot of rain in Ireland. You see a little bit here. But it doesn't seem very impressive. As the rain water falls, drop by drop, sometimes a bit heavier, but drop by drop, drip, 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 over many months and years and decades. Friends, don't lose confidence in the drip, drip, drip of the gospel. Every Sunday, drip. Every time we confess our sins together and experience God's forgiveness, drip. Every song we sing that reminds us of God's grace, drip. Every sermon that points us to the Lord Jesus, drip. Every encouragement from a friend to look to Jesus, drip. Every time we get the Bible open on our own, drip, drip, drip. It'll look very slow. Perhaps sometimes by God's grace, the pace of change will be quicker. We can thank God for that. But the cumulative effect as we keep going week after week, year after year, decade after decade, is that slowly but surely change will happen. as we hear about what God has done for us in Jesus again and again, as we experience God's rescue more and more deeply, as we recognize that Jonah's story here in chapter 2 is our story. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. Is that your story? Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be those who are amazed afresh over this weekend at what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. Pray that we would be those who recognize our sin, our helplessness, our hopelessness, but for you and your grace. And we pray that we would see afresh the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. And we pray that we wouldn't tire of this message. We pray that we wouldn't think we need something on, something more exciting to move on to, but would continue to come back to it again and again. And that the drip, drip, drip of the gospel would change us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.